I want to invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Esther, Esther chapter 2, and we're going to be picking up where we stopped 2 Sundays ago, Esther chapter 2, and today we're going to be going through verses 19 of chapter 2 through verse 6 of chapter 3, and then I will explain later why I'm covering this session here. So if you can, I want to invite you to stand up. Let's read God's beautiful word. Esther 2. Now, when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people, as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther. And Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows. And it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedath, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, he would not listen to them. So they told Haman, in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. You may be seated. There is a fine line between bravery and foolishness. In English, we have the word, and I have here, foolhardy. It's a foolhardy. It's a combination of the noun fool and the adjective hardy, meaning brave or bold. You put them together, and you have got foolishly brave. A foolhardy is one who is unwisely bold or rash, one who takes foolish risks. So if I have no preparation, I come to you and I say, "Hey, I bought tickets, and next week I'll be climbing Mount Everest." Is that a brave thing or a foolish thing? A foolish thing, right? But some people would say, "Oh, that was brave." People who don't think through things very well. In 2003, there was a group of 30 European bikers who tried to cross the Saharan Desert without a guide. And they thought they would be brave with their BMWs, motorcycles, and they thought they would be able to cross the desert of Sahara without a guide, and they disappeared. And the title in the news was exactly that. The 30 European foolhardy bikers were trying to cross the desert without a guide. They all disappeared, and they thought they was brave, and they would be bold, but actually was very foolish. I'm thinking, as Christians, all our decisions must always be placed in these scales. Okay, you have the scale. We got to always put our decision making in the scale of God's word. What does God tell us in His word? Always asking counsel of wiser Christians. Getting the counsel. God gave you pastors. God gave you wiser Christians in your life. So you seek the counsel of these people. And ultimately, God's glory. Every decision you make, you got to be thinking about God's glory. How is He glorifying the Lord? Whatever you're going to do, whatever you're going to dress, or whatever you're going to watch, whatever you're going to listen, you're always thinking, okay, how is He going to glorify the Lord? And you know that by going through the scriptures, by getting counsel of wiser people, you know. Because our decisions have tremendous consequences that echo throughout time. Isn't that true? Decisions that we make today will have consequences throughout many years and maybe even generations. And this story before our eyes is a sober reminder of how careful and wise we must be with our decision making. And that's why I entitled, is it fearlessness or foolishness that Mordecai chose not to bow before Haman? And I want you to think about that. Was it brave or was it a foolish decision? The outline is simple. First, it's the theme of reversal that we have throughout the book of Esther. So first, Mordecai makes known that the officials had turned on the king. That's chapter 2, verses 19 through 23. And then the story changes. And you have the officials making known that Mordecai turned on the king's official. That's verses 1 through 6 of chapter 3. Just so you are fresh here with the context. The last time we were in Esther, we saw Esther preparation to go into the king's chambers and have one night with him, and all the time preparing herself, all the time compromising whatever relationship she had with Yahweh, or she didn't have, at least with her Jewish ancestry, striving, making effort to please everyone. Very different from Joseph and Daniel, who gained favor from the Lord. She was pursuing favor, actively trying to please people, and all her labor was rewarded. Remember, the eunuch really liked Esther, gave the right tip for her, what to bring, how to behave before the king, and she became the queen. So it's a story of compromise. And let me ask you, did anybody went back home and watch The Fiddler on the Roof? No? Okay. Yeah, we were watching this last week, and the prayer, once again, Gold's prayer, the Sabbath prayer, asking the girls to be like Ruth and like Esther. And it makes you think. And she goes on and she says, and keep them from the stranger's way. Keep them away from the stranger's path. And it's just, did you read the book of Esther? So now we get to verse 19 of chapter 2. And I decide to separate because it's a new session here. And the spotlight kind of changes from Esther to Mordecai. So the spotlight moves from Esther to Mordecai. And you can see that just reading these verses, you have the name of Mordecai 13 times. His name is repeated 13 times between verse 19 of chapter 2 and verse 6 of chapter 3. Okay? That's a clue, right? The new character here is Mordecai. His name is being repeated over and over again as a way to remind us, hey, now the spotlight moved from Esther to Mordecai. And it's very important, especially verses 19 to 23, because that will help us when you get to chapter 6, when the king cannot sleep. Remember, the king cannot sleep, and he asks one of his servants to read a book, the Chronicles, and suddenly, lo and behold, who is there? The same account that we have here in verses 19 through 23, and then chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, that's crucial for the rest of the book. Okay? Verses 1 through 6 of chapter 3, that's going to be key for the development of the plot throughout the book of Esther. So let's start our journey here. Verse 19, and you see it says, now when the virgins were gathered together, and literally in the Hebrew says the second. And that's one of those verses that you go to 300 commentaries, and they all are going to agree that's very hard to know exactly what's happening. So I'm not the expert here to say, hey, here's what's happening. So it says, now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, it's possible that even after the queen was chosen, the king continued to gather young women for his pleasure. And especially when you realize that there is a time gap here between verse 18 to verse 19 of a few years. Seems that after Esther was chosen, celebrated as queen, the king continued to satisfy himself with other women. And we know that by looking at chapter 4. Look at chapter 4, verse 11. Look at towards the end of verse 11 of chapter 4. Esther says, "But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king's presence for 30 days. Okay, so it's a pretty messed up relationship. That's not a healthy marriage. It's not like the queen was always in his presence and they're kissing and having a happy life. No. Whenever he felt the need to have Esther, she would come into his presence. So it's not that strange that he would be gathering more women to himself. Okay? So, and it says, verse 19, "And Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate." And for us, it's kind of strange. What is he doing at the king's gate, sitting there? Is he a beggar? What is he doing? Just wandering around, wasting time? And now it's important to know that the king's gate, it's a place for officials to be. It's a place where people would be there and performing very important decisions for the kingdom. A lot of judges would be at the gate to decide cases. Okay? The gate was the traditional court of law. And you can go to the book of Ruth and read there also in Ruth. You see the same thing. To be sitting at the gate was a way of speaking an official job. Just like we talk about judges sitting on the benches. Right? We say in America, the judge now is sitting on the bench, meaning he is in his role, is fulfilling his official position. One commentator says, this gate was excavated in the 1970s. It was a massive structure, more than 130 feet wide, 90 feet deep. There were side rooms to the north and south off the main entrance where meetings could be held or troops stationed. And many of the king's officials resided within the city's gate. So it's a very important place. Don't think that's just a random place where Mordecai is. No. It's even possible that the reason why Mordecai decided to stay in Susa and not go back to Jerusalem is because he was good, doing good there. And Nehemiah also worked for the government. Daniel worked for the government. So it was common for Jewish people to be taken and working for kings in those days. So that's where we are placing ourselves here. And then the author reminds us of Esther's compromise. Just this little note. Oh, just by the way, let me remind you of something. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people, as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. It's just a reminder that even after Esther became a queen, even after Esther took her position, she continued hiding her identity or her ancestry as on the Jewish people. And there was no way to hide her identity without compromising the Jewish faith. It's very important. That's why I have a hard time when people read the book of Esther and continue believing that she is an example for us to follow after. It's like, the author is just pointing once again, he's just stopping whatever narrative he is to remind us that actually she's compromising. She continues to hide her kindred. What does it mean? That she's not obeying any of the laws that she was supposed to obey. No prayer. No fasting on the Day of Atonement. No dressing like a Jewish woman. No eating like a Jew. So she's breaking all these laws in order to what? Have the good life. Probably she liked them. Sounds like Esther enjoyed the blending with the Persian culture so much that she didn't care about her Jewish roots anymore. So she's ignoring all the things related to a faithful Jew. Very different from Daniel, very different from Nehemiah, very different from Ezra, very different from Daniel's three friends. Okay? It's important. That's kind of what the author is hinting here. Hey, pay attention here. And it says, "For Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him." And there is absolutely no nobility in hiding and concealing her Jewish roots, even when you're obeying your parents. Okay? It doesn't matter. God is always the highest authority in anyone's life. So if I'm telling my kids to do something that's contrary to what God commands, they have the obligation to obey the Lord instead of obeying me. If I'm telling my wife to do something that's contrary to what the Lord commands and requires, she has the obligation to what? Say, husband, I love you, but I have a Lord above you, the Lord Jesus. So, because some people might come here and say, oh, look at how noble she is. She's obeying Mordecai. There's no nobility in that. Mordecai is being a fool, not wise at all to tell her to hide her identity. And Esther is not being wise in hiding her identity. Is there any nobility in hiding her faith? What does the Lord say to those who are ashamed of him? So the author goes back to where he was before. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Thrash, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, and you see how the king's gate was a place for officials to be. Because these two eunuchs here, they are very important in the kingdom. And where are they at? At the king's gate. Reminding us that's a place where officials were. And they had a very special position. Look at that. The ESV says, who guarded the threshold. Literally means they protected the king's private apartment, the door of the king. They have privileged access to the king. And we don't know why they're so angry that they want to kill the king. But any man, oh, he made me an eunuch. I'm not happy about that. But we don't know. We don't know if there was bribe behind. We don't know if they're just angry for how the king treated them. Maybe the king was not kind to them. We just know that they were angry. And we know that was not uncommon for this to happen. It was kind of normal for those eunuchs who were very close to the king to actually murder kings. So, for example, Artaxerxes III, he was assassinated by an eunuch named Bagoas. And this eunuch assassinated, he murdered Artaxerxes III in order to have Arsus, and that was Artaxerxes' son, to be installed as king. So there are a lot of evil going on. And who are you going to hire to kill the king? The one who is closest to him. And it's interesting. One commentator says, plots against Persian monarchs were not uncommon. Xerxes, Ahasuerus, this guy here, was in fact assassinated in his bedroom in a similar situation in 465 BC in a conspiracy led by his Kiliarch, one of his main officials, Artabanus. So he escaped this time, but he will not be able to escape the next time. Okay? And the most likely people to betray you and to stab you in the back are those who are the closest to you. Okay? So that was verse 21. Let's move to verse 22. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai. We don't know if Mordecai overheard or somebody told Mordecai because he had a position in the palace. If somebody came and said, hey, Mordecai, you need to open your eyes. Or if Mordecai actually overheard the two plotting the assassination, we don't know. We are not told. We're just told that Mordecai is informed and he passes the information to Esther. Esther, your husband is in serious risk. And Esther here, she passed the information to the king and she reminds the king that actually it was Mordecai. And praise, we need to praise Mordecai for doing that. That's the right thing, for coming and protecting the king. And then verse 23, when the affair was investigated and found to be so, isn't that crazy? The Persians were following the right procedure. And look at American culture today. It's just embarrassing, no? The affair was investigated and found to be so. The men were both hanged on the gallows. The investigation was performed and they found out to be performing treason. Treason is the worst and the lowest crime to commit against a king. Therefore, they deserve the lowest death. And you see that says they were hanged on the gallows. The word gallows literally means tree or wooden object. And we know that the Persians were the first ones to start the crucifixion. But most scholars would not say that they were crucified, actually. Normally, they would kill the person and then hang that person on a wooden object to public display. And it seems that that's what happened, because let's go to chapter 9 of Esther. Look at verse 12. Chapter 9, verse 12. And the king said to Queen Esther, "In Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men, and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what's your wish?" And then look at verse 14. Oh, verse 13. And Esther said, "If you please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict. And let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows." So they're already dead. And now what she wants is not enough for them to be dead. We want them hanging throughout the streets of Susa. Okay, so that's what happened to those who were committing treason. It was a public display. They'd hang them so everybody who walked by would see and have fear. Very similar to the Muslims when they get those who oppose their religion and they bring to the public. And what do? They behead in public. Why? So creates fear. Don't you ever come here and do what this man or this woman did. Okay, that's why they do that. It's a way of creating fear. And sometimes they record and they put to everyone to watch that. Very similar. And you see in verse 23, it says, I don't know if I have here, yes. "And it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king." The Persian kings were famous for recording every single thing that was done for their benefit. They're very famous for recording everything. One commentator says, "All ancient Near Eastern monarchs kept records of events that happened during their reigns." So, for example, in Ezra 4:15, we read that the Persian king Artaxerxes was urged to search his annals for records of Persia's dealing with Judah. Herodotus, the Greek historian, writes that Xerxes even kept such records on the battlefield. So Ahasuerus here, this man, he'd keep the records even on the battlefields. He would position himself so he could watch the progress of the battle, and his scribes recorded the names and deeds of any of his captains who performed valiantly. So he would position himself in war times and be watching. Ooh, write down his name and his deeds, and write down how loyal he is, how brave he is for the king, for the kingdom. So they were very famous for keeping these records, these chronicles. And that's going to be important, because in chapter 6, we're going to go back here. We're going to come back to this verse. "So Mordecai's name and extraordinary deed of loyalty to the king were written down. And it's all recorded. It's official. So the curtains close." Chapter 2 here, the scene closes. The curtains come. And what are you expecting? In the theater, you're expecting the curtains to open. And who will be honored? Mordecai! He saved the king's life. That's what you're expecting. Yes, Mordecai will be rewarded. But let's open the curtains and see what happens. Verse 1, chapter 3. "After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted..." Who is this guy? Haman, the Agagite. Whoa, wait a second. There might be a mistake here. That's why you're supposed to think, where is Mordecai? Mordecai is supposed to be rewarded. He's the one who saved the king's life. Especially in light of the fact that the Persians, they're well known by being very generous towards those who were their benefactors, those who did good to them. So it's just kind of shocking that instead of Mordecai, is actually this man Haman. And you can just imagine Mordecai very anxious to see how the king would reward his bravery, his loyalty. And you can picture Mordecai in bed night after night, week after week, month after month, year after year. How will the king reward me? Money? A better position in the palace? No more taxes? A nice piece of land? What is the reward? Week after week, month after month. After these things, it's actually... Look at verse 1 there. After these things, it's about 4 years. It's about 4 years. And you know that by verse 7, when it tells us the month and the year. So it's about 4 years after Mordecai's brave act in saving the king. And we can just picture night after night, week after week, bitterness growing, disappointment increasing. Where is my position? Where is my reward? Nothing. So he says, after these things, the king promoted Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha. So he presents as a new character in the story here. And even his name sounds like the name of a bad guy, right? Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha. Sounds like you have sand in your mouth. And in his name, when you translate to Hebrew, it's very similar to the word wrath, anger. His name Haman, very similar to the Hebrew Hamah. And it's interesting that's the role that he will play here as an angry man. And Haman. And now I need to spend some time here because that's what, especially when it says the Agagite and reading commentaries, honestly, I spent a long time studying this because it says Haman is described as the Agagite. Say, of course he's an Agagite, right? So the Agagites are famously or infamously known for being the descendants of the Amalekites. So Agag was actually an Amalekite king whom Saul, the king of Israel, was supposed to kill, and actually he spared him. So look at 1 Samuel chapter 15. And you need to follow this, that's important. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt." So the Lord is going back to the Exodus. And the Amalekites were opposing Israel. So the Lord says, "Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both men and woman, child, infant, ox, and sheep, camel, and donkey." And the question is, why was Saul supposed to destroy everything? I have here, because the Amalekites were the first people to stand against the Lord in opposition against His people. When Israel was journeying through the wilderness, they left Egypt. The first people to come and attack Israel were the Amalekites. And that was very low because Israel had just been set free from slavery. Look at Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 through 19. The Lord says, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary, and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you, in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek, the Amalekites, from under heaven. You shall not forget. The Lord himself declares war upon the Amalekites." That's why Samuel tells Saul, "We need to destroy them completely." But look at what Saul does, going back to 1 Samuel 15. "And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt, and he took," who? Agag, the king of the Amalekites. Are we there? "He took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fattened calves, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction." Therefore, many people come here and they say, do you see? Haman was a descendant of whom? Agag. They say, oh, Haman is actually a descendant of King Agag. That's why he's described as the Agagite. So many sermons, so many books you read, and that thing. And then they go on to talk about the racial dispute between these two nations. But the text is not clear that Haman is actually a descendant of the Amalekites, first of all, because there was a place named Agag in the Persian province. There was a Persian province named Agag, was the name of a Persian province. So it could be that actually Haman was the Agagite, meaning he comes from the province of Agag. And second, and most importantly, and that's why I do not believe that he was a descendant of Agag, because if you keep reading 1 Samuel 15, verse 33, we are told that actually Samuel killed Agag. So how can that man be a descendant of Agag? If Samuel destroyed him, look at this, 1 Samuel 15:33. Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Now, there are no descendants of Agag alive. So for those who come here and want to create a wonderful story between, oh, he's a descendant of Agag, he's an Amalekite, and now you have this fight between the Jews and the Amalekites, hey, he cannot be a true descendant of Agag because Agag was put to death. Not only Agag, but the Amalekites. If you keep reading the Old Testament and you see that the Amalekites were completely destroyed. They were completely destroyed. So what do we do with this? It could be that Haman was an Agagite from the region of Agag in Persia. It could be, but I don't think so. I think that the author of Esther is writing afterwards, and it was normal for people to receive name afterwards. He's not writing as things are happening. Like Esther, she received her name Esther, Ishtar, the queen of war and love, afterwards she became known. People would receive names later because of the acts, because of their lifestyle. So it, for me, it's pretty much the author saying he's the Agagite, because the Agagites became known as enemies of God. His hate towards the Jews is just like the hate of the Amalekites. And you can see that because look at the titles that these men receive throughout the book. Okay, so we have chapter 3. Look at verse 10. He's called Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedath, the enemy of the Jews. That's his titles. Chapter 8 of Esther. Look at verse 1. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And when you study Jewish history, you know that many of his enemies were called Agagites, even though they were not Amalekites or Agagites by descendancy. So the Jews would call the Romans the Agagites or the Amalekites. Why? Because of their hate, because of hostility between them. So the title was very normal for people who stand against the Lord's people. So the idea that Haman is a true descendant of the king Agag makes no sense in light of the scriptures, because the scriptures declare that Agag died and that the Amalekites were destroyed. Okay? How many of you heard before that Haman was an Amalekite, a descendant of... Okay. Yeah, that's the most normal take on this passage. And then we have all the racial war that's going on here. The mutual hate between Mordecai and Haman is not because of the war between Jews and Amalekites, but because of the war of eagles, the battle of pride between Haman and Mordecai. That's my take here, and I will develop that. This war here is not the racial problem between the Amalekites and the Jews. No. The whole issue here is a battle between eagles. A battle between pride of Mordecai and Haman. Okay? So we continue. And says that Haman was promoted. Look at that. And advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. He receives the top official position in the court of the king. He's the prime minister. Another title for him was the king's eye. Haman was very close to the king, in charge of a lot of things. He's the king's right-hand man. Okay, so that's the position that Haman gets. Look at verse 2. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, For the king had so commanded concerning him. Why? Because now he represents the king. And that's normal. He represents the king, therefore people bow before him. People pay homage because he represents the king. And let me tell you, the kneeling before those in authority was a very normal sign of respect in the Middle East. One commentator says, the Greek historians report that Persians greeted social equals with a kiss on the mouth, those of slightly higher status with a kiss on the cheek, and those of much higher status with a complete prostration. Very different culturally, right? So if you're of same position, you give a kiss on the mouth. If you're higher, and just a little bit lower, a kiss on the cheek. And if you're really lower, you gotta bow. Okay, that's cultural in those days. So since Haman represents the Persian king, he deserves the respect and honor that are due to the king. And there's nothing sinful and wrong in bowing in reverence to the king or people in high positions. We do that in the U.S. when the judge enters the courtroom, what do? Stand up. Okay, that's normal. We do that. In our culture, we don't tend to bow. But you go to Asian cultures and you better bow. It's cultural. It's a way of greeting one another. Okay, so there is nothing wrong with the bowing. So and then we read, it says, but Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. And that's the key question here. Is it bravery or is it foolishness? Most people tend to come to this and lift up Mordecai high in the heavens and say, wow, what a brave man. Look at him standing for what's right. He's not going to bow to this Amalekite. First of all, as we saw, he's not an Amalekite. He can't be. The Amalekites died. He's not an Agagite, a descendant of Agag. Okay, so first of all, we need to remember that there is no racial war here. A lot of commentators, they say, wow, they're so brave. One commentator says, how could Mordecai show homage to the enemy of the Jews and the enemy of the Lord? Wait a second. Haman has not done anything wrong yet. He says he didn't want to be guilty of what Joab said about King David. And then he goes on to... But a lot of commentators try just to say, wow, how bold, how brave is Mordecai to not bow before Haman. Many Christians are prone to compare Mordecai to Daniel's three friends. I read that before. Look at, he looks like the three friends of Daniel. They would not bow to the statue of Nebuchadnezzar. Wait a second here. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 3. And you remember in Daniel chapter 3, the king makes a statue and demands that people would bow and worship. There is nothing of worship here. There is no reference at all about worship. The bowing is of paying homage, respect, reverence to the king's representative. So we cannot go and try to compare this man here to Mordecai to Daniel's three friends. That's a very different situation. Mordecai's refusal to bow down before Haman has nothing to do with bowing down to idols or breaking the second commandment. There are plenty of examples of Jews bowing in reverence to other men. Many, many reverence of Jews bowing in reverence to other people. That's normal. That was cultural. A way of respect. David bowed to Saul. And how about Esther? In chapter 8, verse 3, Esther bows before the king. It's very important for us to think through the things here. And honestly, Mordecai would not be raised to a high position if he was not respectful to the king and bowing before his presence in reverence. Okay? He would not be raised there. So it's very different from the situation with Daniel and his three friends, because you remember they are plotting something against them. And then there is this statue and you need to worship that statue. And that's when they say, no, we are not worshiping that statue. That has nothing to do with Mordecai here. It just seems that Mordecai suddenly chose to pick up his battles against Haman. One commentator says, by not bowing, Mordecai is refusing to acknowledge that Haman's status is significantly higher than his. Night after night, where is my position? Where is my reward? And naturally, Haman
What did Haman do? I saved your life.
And he gets angry and bitterness. I'm not bowing to this man. He does not deserve that position. That position is actually mine. One scholar says, does Mordecai's refusal have the same character as the refusal of Daniel's three friends to bow to Nebuchadnezzar's golden image? Or is it an act of entirely different order? There is no implication that Ahasuerus was requiring Haman to be worshipped as God, simply that his rank be acknowledged in the customary Persian fashion. Isn't that strange? I don't care about my adopted daughter being taken into the king's chambers. I don't care about going back with the Jews to rebuild Jerusalem. I don't care about we hiding our Jewish identity. I'm not bowing to Haman. And if that's bravery, that's very inconsistent, right? Now suddenly, he cares more about honoring the man who took his spot than standing up for what the Lord really wanted from him. And this is disobedience towards the king himself. Mordecai is telling the king, you can sleep with my adopted daughter, but I'm not bowing to that man because that place is mine. Oosh. Isn't that strange? He's not willing to fight for Esther, but he's willing to fight for his position. So much for the picture of Mordecai as this wise man. Mordecai becomes tough at the wrong time and for the wrong reason. And one time you're like, oh, finally he stands up and became a man. But actually, that's for the wrong reason at the wrong time. Brother, just sit down. That was bad. No? Verse 3. And please, I want you to study this. Think for yourselves. You study this. Make sure that what I'm saying is actually true. I'm giving you my interpretation after studying hours and hours. And actually being confronted by what I was taught before. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, why do you transgress the king's command? While everyone would bow, as Haman would pass by, everyone would bow. And Haman, my knees are not moving. He turned his back around. I'm not greeting this man. That place is mine. And the king's servants start to notice that. And look how they do. Honestly, they behave better than many Christians. The king's servants were at the king's gate. They come to Mordecai. They're not gossiping behind. They actually are coming to him, following Matthew 18 procedure, and confronting him. Hey, you're breaking the king's law. Why are you doing this? Why do you transgress? Look at that. Literally, to pass over, ignore. He was not willing to transgress the king's command when he was supposed to bring Virgin Esther to his harem. But now he's willing to transgress that law. Interesting, no? Good for us to think about. Mordecai is committing civil disobedience for no God-given reason. Verse 4. And when they spoke to him day after day. Look at that. They're coming to him day after day. Mordecai, what's going on? Man, what's going on? Why are you doing this? And he would not listen to them. How rude. Right? Man. Just ignore them. Day after day. That sentence is very important. You see, day after day, and then not listen to you. That's the same phrase used for Joseph and Potiphar's wife. In Genesis 39:10, we hear that day after day she was tempting Joseph, and Joseph would not listen to her. That's the same Hebrew sentence. Yom, yom, day, day, yelo, shama, shama, to hear. Shama Israel, hear, O Israel. And just But while Joseph stood strong against the temptation to sin against his God by committing sexual immorality, Mordecai stands strong for his pride. And when they spoke to him day after day and he would not listen to them, they told Haman, in order to see whether Mordecai's word would stand for he had told them that he was a Jew. So probably one day he got tired and said, I'm a Jew! That's why I'm not bowing. They're like, whoa, you're a Jew? Whoa. Now he pulls his religious ID, right? He's a religious badge. Whoa, Mordecai, I never knew that you were a Jew, brother. What's going on? Have you ever been with people like that? They're all drunk. And then somebody comes with an even more stupid idea. And then he's like, oh, I cannot do that. I'm a Christian, man. Like, whoa. Now's the time to pull the religious badge and say, oh, I cannot do that. That's way too far. girls messing up, committing sexual immorality. But then it's too far. Oh, I can't do that. I'm a Christian. That's just really, really messed up. People at workplace, they do all sorts of wrong things, all sorts of illegal things, but there is always that limit. Oh, I'm a Christian, cannot do that. Have you ever talked to a person and dirty mouth, dirty jokes, and suddenly you say, oh, I'm going to church. Oh, I'm a Christian too. You're like, whoa, where did that come from? I had no idea that you were a Christian. So many people, they show their religious badge ID when it's convenient. So, verse 5, and when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. Now his eyes are open, he's watching, he was informed, and you can see him looking at Mordecai and noticing over and over again that Mordecai is not bowing, is not being respectful. And like his king, Haman is filled with fury. He learned very well from his king, because the king is always very angry, right? So, they have good similarities here. I'll talk more about that next Lord's Day. But it's interesting. The word literally means he became hot. His ego and pride were so hurt that Haman starts to burn with anger. It's not just a little bit upset, a little bit angry. No, he's burning with anger. How does he dare not to bow down before me? He's not happy with thousands of people bowing to him. There is one person. And that one person is going to destroy his party. Just like so many of us, right? So many of you. You have everything that you need. But there's always one little thing, and that messes you up, and you get bitter and angry. There's always that one little thing that makes you unhappy. You have everything that you need, but when you don't get the one thing that you want, no happy camper at all. Verse 6, but he disdained to lay hands, and that's not a Christian laying of hands, okay, brothers? The laying of hands here is like a violent one. He disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. And here's the irony of the whole situation. You remember the reversal? And here's the reversal. At first, Mordecai let others know that the officials had turned on the king. And now these officials make known that Mordecai turned on the king's official. Okay, so there's this reversal here. And it says that Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai. That's very important, the people of Mordecai. We see Mordecai's defiance, rebellion, now put in risk all the Jews. Now in Haman's mind, all the Jews deserve that. The wrath of Haman towards all the Jews is not based on anti-Semitism or racism, but on an egotistical and vengeful way of dealing with personal issues. And you're going to see next Lord's Day, that's not unique of Haman. Ahasuerus did the same thing with the women. Okay? One person makes something that he doesn't like. All people related to that one will suffer the consequences. And you might rightly think that's pretty excessive, and it is, to desire to kill all the Jews. But in his sinful mind, it would be a lesson to all the other people with different religions and background to obey the king. Okay, so what do we do? We come towards the end of the session, and I'd have just two very, very brief applications, okay, from this whole passage, if we need more application. The first one is we need to be careful with the battles that we pick to fight. Okay, let us be careful with the battles we are picking to fight. Honestly, you can live a life in war against everyone and everything. Look at Mordecai. He overlooked the most important things, returning to the promised land, protecting Esther, being faithful to the Jewish identity, hiding the Jewish faith. But when it came to honoring and respecting the men who took his place, like Luther, he says, here I stand, I can do no other. Like, man, is that the right battle to pick up to fight? But here, let us be careful. Let us be careful with the hypocrisy of Mordecai and the Pharisees. In Matthew 23:24, here's the accusation that Jesus brings to the leaders of Israel. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, a small fly, but swallow a camel. So the gnat was an unclean animal. And they would fall in the wine, so they would have to come with a net and remove the little fly. But the camel also was an unclean animal. And that's what Jesus says. And yet, you swallow the camel. We're so careful with the tiny little things. But the big things, you completely ignore. And I would say that many people, especially in the Reformed circles, like ours, we love to be experts in the nets and ignoring the camels. One scholar writes, "What a vivid picture of many of our churches. We are expert net strainers, sieving out with precision the wrong movies, the inappropriate clothes and hairstyles, the sinful styles of music, any minor deviances from traditional church practice." That's a lot of us. A lot of us here. "Wherever and whenever we encounter them. Yet at the same time, we may easily tolerate in ourselves and those around us camel-sized sins, such as gossip about others, pride in our own accomplishments, prayerlessness. We will not bow the knee to Haman, come what may, but we will easily fall for many greater sins. This is not to say that we should let the nets slide down our throats unchallenged. Jesus did not mean that we should become careless about what we watch or how we conduct ourselves before a watching world. But let us major on the majors. There were perhaps other places where Mordecai should have first started to exercise his newfound convictions. And there are certain things in your marriage, in your workplace, in your neighborhood that honestly they are not worth fighting all the time. In pastoral ministry, early you learn, you got to be very careful with the battles you're going to be picking. Because there are a lot of battles. Amen. You've got to be very careful. And in marriage, I'm learning. It's a slow process, according to Rachel. But man, we need to be careful with the battles we pick. People often destroy their families because of things that they're not clearly commanded by God. Many times, the lack of biblical wisdom and the addition of selfish motivation bring the worst to others. Leaving a job because you get irritated with the boss, poor choices. Leaving a church because of a personal preference, not a biblical one. You leave a spouse because of a selfish reason. And then there's consequence for everyone else. Everyone else gets the consequence of your poor choices. So humility, biblical wisdom, discernment, and majoring on the majors will certainly help us. And will certainly help those around us. As I said, you can become the most obnoxious person. There will always be something that will irritate you. Honestly, there will always be because we are selfish. The DNA of sin is selfishness. But there will always be something that won't please us the way we want it. And we can choose either be honorable, like the Lord says, and overlook certain things, or be obnoxious, like the wife in Proverbs 2. Remember? The dripping. Second, and finally, God's timing is not our timing. Okay? When you look at Esther 2, this whole session here, you would expect that Mordecai would be raised to power. Right? That was the expectancy. Oh, now it's Mordecai who is going to be raised. He performed a beautiful duty. And actually, no, it wasn't his time. Many times you see people whom you think are less deserving than you being rewarded and prospering. And then what do? That's not fair. That's not fair. Look at me. I'm much better than that person. So many situations. Godly couples, living in obedience to the Lord. They cannot have babies. Why does that woman who hates babies has a baby? Those couples who hate kids, their kids live and get bitter. Why are those people who do not honor the Lord getting married? And look at me. I'm faithfully serving the Lord all these years. And He knows my desire. And I don't get married. Job, a workplace. Why does he get a promotion? I'm always the one here earlier, leaving lastly. And yet, that person gets the promotion. See, God's timing, God's ways, they're not our ways. I took care of my body, I ate healthy, and I have this cancer. How about that person who smoked all his life, and is still alive? You see,
God's timing, God's way of dealing with things are not our ways. Church-wise, I look at pastors, wow, are you serious that man just preached that message? There's no Bible at all. And the church is full, the church is growing, the ministry is prospering, right? You see, and we need to deal with these things. And I think the first thing we need to realize is, first of all, we don't deserve anything. When you understand total depravity, when you understand that you are by nature children of wrath, and you deserve hell, it's like, whoa, anything that I get is a blessing of the Lord. But the first thing is to realize, actually, I don't deserve anything. Everything that I have is by God's mercy and grace. That's like, change the whole world, honestly. When you start thinking like that, instead of placing yourself above others, start placing yourself where the Lord puts you. You are by nature children of my wrath. You deserve to be in hell. And actually the Lord gives you clothing and food and water and family. Second, a lot of times the motivations of our hearts are actually sinful. A lot of times we are doing things thinking about ourselves. We might tell other people and put the religious vestment and garment, oh, that's for the Lord, but actually you're just thinking about yourself. And the Lord will not bless you. And lastly, many times, the Lord rewards us. He's so gracious and He rewards us even though we don't deserve anything, but because He's merciful and gracious, He rewards us, but not at our timing. Right? So, many times we don't know what's going on. Why this right now? And you got to remember that God is working all things according to His plans and His purpose. And His ways are higher than my ways. Praise the Lord for that. And we are not supposed to see what's happening. He places clouds so we cannot see the work of providence. God working day to day, day after day. It's always this thing that we cannot see happening right there. We can't see. And we're not supposed to. Like a work of tapestry, right? Have you ever seen someone doing the work of tapestry? I remember in Brazil, I went to an open market and that person with the needles and everything, and like, that looks heinous from the back. But once that person gets that thing and places, and you step back, you're like, whoa, that's beautiful. That's exactly how the Lord works. At the time, it's painful. We don't understand why. And then later, and not even always, but many times the Lord opened our eyes and they look back, wow, that's how you're glorified, Lord. Praise your name. So, we have covered more than 1,300 words in Esther so far. Not a single mention of God's name, prayer, miracle, worship, faith. And yet, God is orchestrating every single little thing here. And next Lord's Day, we'll continue through all our journey in the book of Esther. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You that Your timing is not our timing. Your ways are not our ways. Because Your ways are perfect and higher and more glorious and more beautiful. Our ways, our timing is always selfish. Is always limited. So we pray that You would help us. Help us to walk in holiness. Help us to be wise with the battles we pick, remembering that every decision we make has tremendous consequences in our lives and in the lives of others, Lord. So I pray that You would help us. I pray that You would guide us, that You would guard us this week. Thank You for a wonderful morning worshiping You. Thank You for being gracious to us. Thank You for every single person here, Lord. What an encouragement it is every Sunday to come and worship You with these brothers and sisters. I pray a blessing upon them. Let Your face shine upon them this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.